Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Revelation and chapter 11. Today we have a most exciting and compelling passage of Scripture to go through, and I have been with great excitement looking forward to going through this chapter with you today. And the scene is Jerusalem. And if you have been paying attention to world events over the last decade or even 50 years or beyond that, you recognize that Israel is one of the featured news stories just about every night. How in the world can that be? A small country about the size of the state of New Jersey, right there in the Middle East, and here we are talking about it just about every day. In fact, there's a story that comes out just about every day about Israel and her enemies that are surrounding her and trying to prevail against her. In fact, the president of Iran has recently said that he is going to wipe Israel off the face of the globe. Well, folks, the day that he succeeds in doing that, you can just throw away the Bible and say it's not true, because God has promised that there will always be a remnant, there will always be the Jewish people. And that is a guarantee. Now, this portion of Revelation that we've come to, you remember that we have hit a timeout or a pause, what we call an interlude, where God is filling in some necessary information for us to understand what's going on. Well, it's absolutely essential and important for us to understand what's going on in Israel during this time. In fact, that seven-year period of tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel that he talks about in Daniel chapter 9, that seven-year period is also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble or the time of Israel's trouble. And during that time frame where God unleashes judgment on the earth, many Gentiles will be saved throughout all the nations. We see that in chapter 7. But also God will use those times of persecution and the Antichrist being on the scene to come to the point, to bring Israel to the point where they cry out, acknowledge their sin, singular, that they've rejected the Messiah, and they will actually receive the Messiah. And as it says in Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved. And so today we're going to take a special look into what's going on the streets of Jerusalem during the time of the tribulation. In fact, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, two special witnesses come on the scene during that time. And just prior to that, a temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. What, you say? How can that be? Well, the Bible speaks about the Antichrist, this beast, this world leader that's going to come on the scene. Jesus spoke about him. Revelation speaks about him, and we're going to speak about him in length when we get to chapter 13. But he's mentioned in our chapter today for the very first time, this beast or the Antichrist. He'll be on the scene during the tribulation. And at the beginning of the tribulation, this is how you know it has started, Israel will sign a covenant, some type of an agreement that has large-scale implications. I certainly believe it has something to do with them being able to have access to the Temple Mount to rebuild the temple. Now, once again, I've forgotten the clicker, so I'm going to have my helpers up there go through. If you can get me a picture of Jerusalem up on the screen there with the gold dome, I'll certainly appreciate that. I want to point out a couple features there. There you recognize that. You see the skyline of Jerusalem. Dr. Catanzaro and I were there a couple summers ago and got to see all of this. And you see that picture and you say, hey, that's Jerusalem. Absolutely right. But do you know what that gold dome building is? Well, that's nothing Jewish at all, although it is in one of the most sacred parts of the Jerusalem town that would be extremely Jewish. That happens to be the Dome of the Rock. It is the second most holy site of the Islamic faith. Muslims worship at that mosque in Jerusalem. And Muslims are opposed to the Jews. They are enemies of the Jews, and there they have that special and sacred spot. Somehow a covenant's going to be signed that's going to allow Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know there's going to be a temple? Well, there has to be a tribulation temple because the Antichrist, halfway through the seven-year tribulation period, he is going to desecrate the temple. Jesus spoke of the abomination of desolations that will take place, and he's going to declare himself or set himself up as God, declare himself to be God in the temple. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, it talks about the temple that will be established in those times, the times of the Antichrist. And so something's going to happen for that temple to be rebuilt. Did you know that people have already left in their wills large sums of money for the rebuilding of the temple? Did you know that blueprints have already been drawn up for the rebuilding of the temple? Blueprints drawn up and pictures have been sketched of what that temple might look like. It'll be there on the Temple Mount, and there it goes, right there in Jerusalem. Israel will be so excited to have the temple and to start again the Old Testament sacrifices. The Bible teaches us in Ezekiel 36 and 37 that Israel is going to be regathered back to the land. She's been scattered throughout all the nations, but she's going to be regathered back to the land. The Jewish population will come back to Israel. Did you know that wasn't even a possibility? But on 1948, May 14th, 1948, because of the tragedies of the Holocaust, Israel was granted her land back, and she became a nation with land once again in 1948. And now the Jews have begun to go back to the land, to where the population of Jews in Israel is larger than the population outside of the country for the first time just a couple of years ago. And so now Israel is going to be regathered back to the land, the Bible says, but regathered in unbelief. And once they're back in the land, that piece is there, during the time of tribulation, God is going to work in them in such a way that all Israel shall be saved. And part of that has to do with the rebuilding of the temple and the temple worship that will again begin as part of their unbelief. Now, have there been other temples in Jerusalem? Absolutely. Solomon's temple was built in 950 BC, and it was of great splendor, much gold and silver. It had value. In today's dollars, it would be in the billions, a magnificent temple that God allowed Solomon to build. And it represented God's presence with his people. And though we know that no house made by the hands of men could ever contain God, it certainly represented his presence with his people. But Israel disobeyed God, and how many of you have discovered that always leads to problems? They've disobeyed God, and God sent prophets to warn them about their sin and about their rebellion and about the consequences that would come as a result of their sin. And with their stiff necks, they continued to rebel. And the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, fell to Assyria in 722 BC. The southern kingdom, which had a godly remnant in it, was preserved for a little while longer, but ultimately turned to wickedness, and they were conquered by the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. There was three sieges, the first being in 605. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the city, he destroyed the temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonian army. So there goes that temple. They were taken into captivity, the Jews were. Many of them deported to Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were part of that exile. Daniel was reading and said, it says here, according to the scroll of Jeremiah, the words of Jeremiah inspired by God, this captivity is only going to last 70 years. And after 70 years, a remnant, returned back to Jerusalem, and they began to rebuild another temple under Governor Zerubbabel. And so a temple was rebuilt, but those who had seen and understood Solomon's temple wept because it was not of the same splendor as Solomon's temple. And so the temple was rebuilt, and those were the two temples. Now, that temple Zerubbabel's temple, was desecrated in 168 by Antiochus Epiphanes. He is a type of the Antichrist. You'll see in Daniel chapter 11. He desecrated the temple in the same way that the Antichrist will desecrate the temple. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And so he plundered and desecrated the temple. But Herod came along during the time of Jesus, around 40 BC and up till the time of the birth of Christ. And he rebuilt the temple to a great size and restored much of its splendor, though not to the value of Solomon. And so it was called Herod's temple. Herod's temple existed during the time of Christ. Christ had something to say about Herod's temple. He said to his disciples, "You see, not one stone will be left upon another. It will be destroyed someday soon." And actually, that was fulfilled in 70 AD, about 40 years after the death of Christ, when under the Roman army, General Titus laid siege to Jerusalem, and the temple was destroyed at that time. Now, John is writing here some 20 plus years after the destruction of the temple, and he begins in this chapter by talking about a future temple that will be built. In fact, the Bible talks about two temples that will be built that are still future for us today. There is the tribulation temple that will be built that Antichrist will desecrate and declare himself to be God in. We see that. And there's also a millennial temple that Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel 40 through 47. And we'll get to that when we talk about the millennium and all that's involved in that. Now, let's pick it up in verse 1 now that we've set the stage for understanding what in the world he is talking about in chapter 11 in verse 1. It's just a continuation of chapter 10. These man-made chapter divisions are ways that men have inserted chapters and verses around the 13th century to help us to break it apart and get to certain places in the Bible a little more easily. But flowing right out of chapter 10, he says, "And I was given a reed," that's like a hollow bamboo shoot that they use for measuring. It was as if to say he was given a yardstick or a device to measure. He was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "John, go rise and measure the temple." Now, when God speaks about measuring, it is used in one of two ways. It is used to speak about measuring something for judgment, measured out their judgment and their destruction. Or it is used as a way of God expressing his ownership of something, and that is certainly the case in this context here. God is measuring out that which will belong to him, and that is the temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem during the time of the tribulation. "Arise and measure the temple." That is not the whole temple complex, but the Holy of Holies, that temple, the Naos, and the altar, and those who worship there. Measure that, it belongs to God. But John, verse 2, "Leave out the court of the Gentiles, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it." Why? "For during that time, it has been given to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, folks, how long is 42 months? That is 3.5 years. Now, frequently, that tribulation period spoken of in Revelation, the Revelation speaks of the tribulation, and that is chapter 6 through chapter 19. But halfway through, it talks about the first 3.5 years, the second 3.5 years, 42 months, 42 months, 1,260 days, 1,260 days. The tribulation is initiated in part by the signing of the covenant with Antichrist. When you go to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, you see how he initiates that final week or that final 7 year period with the Antichrist signing a covenant with Israel. 3.5 years into the tribulation period, the Antichrist breaks the covenant. He proclaims himself to be God, and he desecrates that tribulation temple. And so here we're seeing the 42 months mentioned. All right? The Gentiles are going to tread the holy city, that is Jerusalem, underfoot for 42 months. Well, hey, they've been doing it for many years. The Assyrians trampled it. The Babylonians trampled it. The Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, and many others since then have trampled the holy city. But God is going to say in a future time, yet no more. And now he's going to transition to what else is going on during that time of tribulation. And he's going to introduce us to two very special men of God who are great proclaimers of the truth that God is going to give special power and his message to. It says here in verse 3, "And I will give power, authority, to my two witnesses." The Bible talks about by two witnesses it shall be established. These are two very special men of God that he will raise up to proclaim truth during the tribulation period. In fact, the last half of the tribulation period. And it says about them, "And they will prophesy." That simply means to speak forth the truth of God's word. Sometimes in a future sense. But to prophesy can mean what we're doing right now is just proclaiming the already revealed truths of God's word. And they're going to prophesy and proclaim and speak forward the truth of God's word for 1,260 days, which equals 42 months or 3.5 years. God's going to allow them in Jerusalem to proclaim truth for 3.5 years. And they will be clothed in sackcloth, which represents humility. It represents mourning and brokenness. And that's their garments. Verse 4, these two witnesses are described. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, that's a way of speaking of how it is that they get their power and what it is that they're going to do. It's taken from Zechariah. Now, I want you to listen to me. In Zechariah chapter 4, there was this image of two olive trees, and the olive trees were hooked up to two lampstands. Now, what in the world does that represent? Well, what does a lampstand do? What does a lamp do? It shines forth the light, but it needs energy in order to do that. And many of these lampstands ran on oil or olive oil. And so you would put the oil into the lamp and it would generate light until it ran out. The fact that these two lampstands are hooked by these tubes that ran from the olive trees into the lampstands were representing the fact that they had a continual supply of oil, that these lampstands would never run out of their ability to shine forth light. Now, if you know the Bible, you know that oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. So these two men will be full of the Holy Spirit, shining forth light, and their supply will be unending. God will give them an unending supply that they will always be full of the Holy Spirit, and they will shine forth their light. And that's what it's talking about in verse 4. Now, interestingly enough, God has called you and me to be the salt and the light of the world. What does light do? It breaks up the darkness and represents the truth that goes out into a wicked world. Have you ever been in a room? This reminds me of when I was growing up. One of my dad's favorite ways to wake me up in the morning, get ready for elementary school, come in the room and in the dark room, and he would turn on the light. And I absolutely hated it. Anybody ever been there? You go into a dark room and somebody turn on the light. Well, that was my dad. Turn on the light, and I'm going all like this, and I couldn't sleep anymore, which was the point. And it absolutely aggravated the tar out of me. All right? That's what light does when you love darkness. It aggravates you. Well, these men are going to be filled with the light, and they're going to shine it out into a dark world. And the world's not going to like it, because guess what the world loves? evil men love their wickedness and their darkness. In fact, Jesus spoke about it in John chapter 3. And he talked about how men loved darkness. They hated the light because the light would expose their deeds. But those who love the Lord love the light and they come to the light. Jesus is the light of the world. But it's interesting about that phrase, men loved darkness. Did you know it actually says that men agape'd darkness? Usually we think of the word agape as a godly love, but really what it means is to be wholly given over to someone or something. God loved the whole world. He was wholly given over to you and to your well-being. But these men, agape'd, were wholly given over to darkness and they hated the light. So when these two witnesses come into the world speaking forth the truth of God's word, talking about immorality and pointing it out in people's lives, talking against those things, guess what the world is going to do? It's going to absolutely hate them too. And more on that in a second. Verse 5. Now, if anyone wants to harm these two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Folks, that is going to be a sight to see. This is not some dream. We're actually going to watch this. Those who are on the earth are actually going to watch this on TV. It'll be live from Jerusalem. All right? Now, fortunately, I believe in the rapture being before the tribulation that we'll get to watch this from the mezzanine, so to speak. All right? Fire proceeds. Folks, this is literally fire. Stop trying to make everything symbolic here. God's just describing what's going to take place. Fire proceeds from their mouth and it devours their enemies. And if anybody wants to harm these two witnesses, God says, no. I have given them power and authority and protection during the time of this 3.5 years. They are going to be untouchable. God has a hedge of protection around them. Now, if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Verse 6. These two witnesses also, they have the power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as these two witnesses desire. Now, who in the world are these two witnesses? Much speculation has been made, and let me say that it can only be speculation because the Bible doesn't tell us who they are. So if you hear somebody preaching about who they are, you say, make sure you can't be dogmatic about that because the Bible doesn't reveal their identity. Some have suggested that, well, what this is the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some have said it's the law and the prophets. Some have said it's the law and the gospel. Well, I don't think it can be either of those because it indicates that these are real people who do personal type things. They live, they die, they're resurrected, all these type things. Some have suggested that, oh, this is Elijah and Enoch because they are two people in the Bible who never actually died. And it's appointed for men to live once and to die once, Hebrews 9:27, to die once and then to face judgment. Since these two never died, it seems like it may be Elijah and Enoch. Some have suggested that it's John the Baptist. Some have said it's Joshua, the high priest. And some have suggested Peter and Paul. Some have suggested Elijah. And some have suggested Moses. And let me agree with them that I believe these two men come in the spirit and likeness of Elijah and Moses. You say, well, Pastor, why do you say that? Well, let me give you a couple reasons. Take a look back at what it is that they do. They call down fire to devour their enemies. That's exactly what Elijah did. And they have the ability to stop the rain. That's exactly what Elijah did. How long did Elijah do it for? 3.5 years, just like the ones here. These also have the power to turn waters into blood. That's exactly what Moses did. And to strike the earth with plagues. That's what Moses did. So the type of work is clearly in line with what Elijah and Moses did. But the comparison doesn't end there because both Elijah and Moses had strange aspects concerning their death. In fact, Elijah didn't die at all. He was carried away in a chariot. And Moses, there was something going on about his burial and where his body was buried. And later in the book of Jude, we see that Michael, the archangel, and Satan are disputing over the body of Moses. So there were strange circumstances concerning their death or lack thereof and their burial. That's a second reason here. We have these two as standouts. The third reason, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, Jesus calls three of his disciples for a private briefing. Calls them up to the mountain, and Peter, James, and John are right there, and they build booths and tabernacles. And all of a sudden, lo and behold, Jesus is transfigured into his glory. And they are amazed. And what is that you see, James and John? Who is that up there? Well, lo and behold, it's Jesus, and he's meeting with who? Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are seen meeting with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Also, you may not have known this, but Jewish tradition holds that the Jews are actually awaiting the return of Moses and Elijah. And this might grab their attention. In fact, when we have a picture of hell and one who was sent there and another one, Lazarus and the rich man, and they said, "Let me go out of this place of torment and go and warn others so that they may not have to come here." Now, he is instructed, "No, they have the law and the prophets. If they will not listen to them, Moses and the prophets, then they wouldn't listen to even for someone who came from the dead." Well, that is representative of Moses and the prophets, Elijah. And so there are many reasons to believe that this is Moses and Elijah, or at least those who come in the spirit of Moses and Elijah. And so for your speculation, if you're curious about things like that, that would be something for you to chase down. But the reality is, while they may be like Moses and Elijah, the Bible doesn't say specifically, other than that they are two powerful witnesses who will prophesy and speak forth the truth of God's word with an unending flow and being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 7, when they finish their testimony, when God is through with what he's called them to do, his divine hand of protection will come off them. For this reason, and the beast, that is the Antichrist, all right? That is the first time in the book of Revelation that the Antichrist or the beast has been mentioned. He will be mentioned 36 times throughout the rest of the book, especially when we get to chapter 13. I will give a special attention to who he is, what he's going to do, and all of his activity when we get to chapter 13. Don't worry so much about who the Antichrist is. Just make sure you know who the Christ is. That's most important for you. But the Antichrist, or the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, he will make war against them. This is after their testimony's through. And he will prevail or overcome them. And he will kill these two witnesses. Now, what is the world going to do in response to that? They are absolutely going to love it. These two guys that have been preaching the truth about God and about the exclusiveness of Christ and how there's only one way and it's through Christ, the Messiah. And they're talking about our sin and they say homosexuality is opposed to God's will and his way. When they start talking like this, that's not politically correct. Man, they preach in such a way that they're not trying to please men, but they're trying to please God. They want to make sure that their message is A, B, C. It's accurate, it's bold, and it's clear, right? And so these two fireball preachers are aggravating everybody, and when the Antichrist kills them, the world is going to give them a big thank you. They're going to be so glad and excited and praise the Antichrist for being able to kill them. Now, verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt. Well, what in the world great city is that? Sounds like New York, Somewhere in California, some great city, Sodom and Egypt. Sodom represents immorality, wickedness, opposition to God's ways. Egypt represents idolatry and materialism, bondage to sin. Ah, but that's what Jerusalem has become. And so he says that great city where also our Lord was crucified. Just to be clear. Now, verse 9. Buckle your seatbelts. Something happens right here. Then those from the peoples, tribes. Thank you, my brother. Appreciate the water. Got a bug in my throat. Chills the other night. And you just want to hear what I have to say. Thank you for that. Hey, that works. That's good. Now, notice verse 9. Something exciting happens. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations all over the world, all the nations are going to be involved in what's going on. God's already got their attention through the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. And now these two witnesses that have been prophesying for 3.5 years, they're going to be on headline news. They're going to be on every Twitter, Facebook, and MySpace, every means of communication that people use, good or bad. They're going to be on the front page, and all the peoples from all the tongues and nations, they will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allowed their dead bodies to be put into graves. That's to shame and humiliate and to dishonor these two witnesses. Everybody is going to see. How in the world is that possible? How can we in America see what's going on in Jerusalem live? Well, if you've been watching the news this week, you recognize that that's quite possible. In fact, technology, which I try not to read into the scripture, is very obvious right here. You know, I was watching the news that was taking place with the death of Michael Jackson, and I saw how they were emailing and Twittering and sending messages in that in Sydney, Australia, and in Germany, everybody was watching the news live. We were all watching the images live on TV. And what you see on the screen right now is a live shot of what's going on in Jerusalem right there at the Wailing Wall, the prayer wall. There are men praying at that wall right this very second. Here on the other side of the globe, we are watching what's taking place in Jerusalem live. And we have apparatuses and technology today that we can sit here and watch what's taking place in the very palm of our hand. We're going to see one day live from Jerusalem all of these events taking place that are described right here. The two witnesses and the world and all the nations will be watching. Now, what's going to happen? They're going to be laying out in the street after the 3.5 years of testimony, and after they've been laying in the street dead for 3.5 days. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth, that's a technical phrase to refer to lost people. It's mentioned 11 times in the scripture, in Revelation, I mean. They're going to do this. They are going to rejoice over their dead bodies. They are going to make merry, and they are going to send gifts to one another. Why in the world would they be so happy? Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. That's how they're described. These two witnesses are described as having tormented. They don't want to hear. You ever been trying to tell somebody about the Lord Jesus and they say, stop talking about it. I don't want to hear it anymore. Don't tell me about the way I live my life, my sexual preferences, how I do things and what I do, what I worship and who I worship. I don't want to hear about Jesus being the only way. I don't want to hear about how God has a standard of holiness. Don't tell me anymore. So they will be so glad for these two witnesses. Do you remember Elijah in his time of ministry when he was going around proclaiming the truth without compromise? Well, there was an evil king over Israel, King Ahab. And he was so upset with Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he looked at him and he says, "You troubler of Israel." He was so mad at Elijah, he called him a troubler. And Elijah said, "Me? I've just been living out and proclaiming the truth. It's you who have rebelled against God and done things contrary to God's ways, who have brought about this judgment upon the land. And perhaps certain family members or people in your workplace think that you're a troubler because of how you live your life, what you say, what you don't say, what you won't partake in, and those type of things. And you're a troubler. You're tormenting them by being the light that God has called you to be. I didn't say you're supposed to be rude or arrogant or holier than thou. None of those things are the way God would have you to behave. But in humble obedience, living out your faith, with grace in your words, you speak forth the truth of God's words. And those things torment those who do not know God." Now, quickly in verse 11, after the 3.5 days that they've been laying out in the street, the breath of life from God, who is able to give life, he's the one you need to worry about. He's able to give life and bring about death. The breath of life enters these two witnesses, and they stood on their feet. And the understatement of the Bible, great fear fell on those who saw them. They were right there. Can you imagine? Here we are live with Fox News, and we're here on the scene of these two dead witnesses. And they're standing up right now. Here they go. And right after that, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come on up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Can you imagine what that'll be like? Their enemies saw them, and in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, God putting his stamp, his exclamation point on what happened. That same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city, the structure of the city, Jerusalem, fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people is what it says here. But actually, that word is 7,000 names. 7,000 perhaps names of reputation or men of renown, perhaps people directly associated with the Antichrist and had a high level of position is what it implies. There were 7,000 people of position or names who died in this earthquake, and the rest who did not die, who were in the city, they were afraid because of what they had seen, this miracle in front of their eyes, and as a result, they gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, the question is, what does that mean? Did they just go, "Oh, God is awesome"? They are in awe and in shock of who God is, and they just acknowledge that he's an awesome being? Or was it a genuine repentance where they say, "God, what you say is true, and who you are, what they've been saying is true, and we believe now, we turn to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah in accordance to the message of these two witnesses"? Well, it depends on who you ask. And I don't think you can say for sure one way or the other if it's genuine or not. I hold to the position it is for this very reason. Every time that phrase is used that they gave glory to the God of heaven, it is in association with a genuine repentance toward God and faith in the Messiah. And so because of that, I think these two witnesses have initiated that turning of Israel to where it will be a reality that all Israel shall be saved. God is going to use the two witnesses, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that we looked at in chapter 7, to bring about the gathering of Israel unto salvation so that the remnant, all Israel, shall be saved. If you do hold to the position that no, these are just men who are going, "God's awesome, but I'm still not following after him," if you hold that position, that's all right as well. Now we close up here in verse 14, last verse for today. It says, "The second woe is past." We were introduced to three woes or declarations of judgment
The second of three woes is now past. The first woe was the fifth trumpet, that is Apollyon and the locusts from the bottomless pit that were released to torment men for 5 months. The sixth trumpet, warfare, and these two witnesses, this interlude up to this point. And now the third woe is about to be unleashed next time we get together, and that will be the seven bowl judgments. But there'll be a period of more interlude prior to the bowl judgments coming in rapid succession at the very end of that seven-year tribulation period. Next time, very exciting passage. If you know anything about worship, if you want to study anything about worship, you look at these next five verses that conclude chapter 11, this great crescendo of praise about how the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Christ. And great praise and worship next time we get together. Exciting passage. Let us close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful passage. Lord, we acknowledge that these two witnesses are your men who you have sent to proclaim a message. And Lord, you're going to use them in a mighty way at the end of the age. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding to know that we also, in a different function, are still your witnesses as well. Father, help us to be faithful to proclaim and to share in a way that honors you this good news. Father, I pray that we would be faithful in our witnessing as well. Father, do a great work in our lives and in the lives of those in Israel, the Jewish people, who you will redeem unto yourself. Father, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Father, bless this message to our understanding and to our hearts as we see the world events unfold before our very eyes. Help us to be wise to the times with the coming of the Antichrist, the seven-year period of tribulation, and the persecution that will come upon your people. Help us to be strong and to be faithful, to always proclaim and to worship our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless now this time of invitation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.